All right, it's time for us to begin. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
We are in Ruth chapter 2, and we are entering into the second act of the book. So the first act has been about the catastrophe that has befallen the house of Elimelech, and it's been about Naomi and Ruth's return, Ruth's decision to cling to Naomi and to forsake the people of Moab and the gods of Moab. And instead, she is taking on the people and the God of Israel as her people and her God. On Sunday, we focused on their return, where Naomi attempts to change her name to Mara because she says that the Lord has dealt very bitterly with her. And we've said that the rest of the book basically ignores Naomi and refuses to call her that, and instead calls her by her actual name, Naomi, implying that the Lord is dealing with her pleasantly. And this book, in part, is going to be the story of how the Lord is dealing pleasantly with her. We also said we want to pay attention to the way that the book identifies Ruth, because, again, Ruth herself is making an identity change, and we want to see what the book is doing with that. So Ruth has said, "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." And yet, look in chapter 1, verse 22. What does the text call Ruth? Ruth the Moabite. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 2. And again, right out of the gate, we will see that the book refers to Ruth as the Moabite. Or if you're reading the King James or the New King James, Ruth the Moabitess. I want us to continue to keep our finger on that, because something's going to happen with that just a little later down the line. For now, though, the book is continuing to refer to her as a Moabite, and it's important that we remember that she is a Moabite. It's going to become very important the further we get into the book. The focus at this point is going to shift away from Naomi. Naomi was the focus of the first act of the book. And now we're going to focus more on Ruth and this man that we first heard of in chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz, who is described as, depending on your translation, either a worthy man or a man of great wealth or a mighty man of valor. So we spent some time on Sunday talking about some of those associations. We're going to build on that over the next few readings, especially when we hit chapter 3. We're going to hit major pay dirt when we get to chapter 3. So, but for now, the focus of the book is going to shift to the two of them and their story. Let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll begin reading. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that you are giving us the change of seasons. Father, we are so thankful for that here. We are very thankful for cooler weather. We are thankful, Father, for shorter days. Father, we know that you have designed us for rest and that we are aiming for eternal rest in you. But Father, so often, as we see in the scriptures, as we see in our own lives, we do not want to accept rest. And we're thankful, Father, that you force it upon us by making the sun go down so early in the evening. Righteous Father, we are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. And we are thankful, Father, that you guide us with a stern hand. And yet, Father, also that you are gentle with us. That the yoke of your Son is easy and his burden is light. You are so merciful to us, Father. Help us, Father, to learn of your mercy, the kind of mercy that you expect from us as we consider the story of Ruth and Boaz this evening. And thank you, Father, for blessing us with this hour that you've given us together to study from this book. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 2. We'll just read a couple of verses for now. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. All right, so Ruth has taken the four in this text. And what we first see out of her, now that she's kind of the central character here, the central focus, is we see her take initiative. Her plan is, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. So her plan is to avail herself of her gleaning rights. Do we happen to remember what the law of Moses commands regarding gleaning? What kinds of protections are in place regarding the field? Anybody remember? Sorry? It's for the poor, yes. Anybody else in particular? Yeah, foreigners and widows. And who is Ruth? All of those things. She is the poor, she is the foreigner, she is the widow. So I'll just read a couple of passages for you. One from Leviticus 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. All right, so we have two requirements placed on landowners there, that they're supposed to leave a fringe around their field where they're not harvesting. They just leave that standing grain there available for people to glean out of. And they also don't make any, you know, second or subsequent passes through the field to gather up any grain they might have missed the first time around. All right, you've got one shot to go through the field, harvest what you're going to harvest. Anything that gets left behind is left, this law specifies for the poor and for the sojourner. I want to read another text, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. All right, so this takes a slightly different angle on that. It doesn't tell us about the fringe, and it doesn't tell us about the general gleaning right. It adds an additional qualification to that. If you harvest and you forget a sheaf, so, you know, you gather all the grain and you tie it together in little bundles, and then you go through and you pick up all the bundles and you carry them out of the field. And then you go thresh them, right? If you have taken your sheaves out of the field and you realize later, wait a minute, I left a sheaf sitting out there in the field, you are not allowed to go back and get it. That's fair game. For here the law widens things out, not just for the poor and for the sojourner, but also for the fatherless and for the widow. All right, so, and again, we've pointed out that Ruth is all of these things. Even if we don't know explicitly whether or not she is an orphan, remember something that Naomi said to her in the first chapter. She told her and Orpah, go back to your mother's houses. At the very least, she is addressed as though she's fatherless. Right? These laws are designed for Ruth, in short. And so she's supposed to be able to go into a field and gather up all the food that she can find and use it to feed herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. One other thing we want to note about Deuteronomy 24:19. In Leviticus 23:22, There's nothing in this about the landowner himself. There are restrictions put on the landowner. And there is this, the force behind this law is God's identity, right? You don't go in and reap up to the edge or gather the gleanings, leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Right, that's the force behind this law, is God said so, so you better do it, right? Because who's going to enforce the law, right? What's going to happen to you if you don't live up to this law, right? There's a threat implicit in I am the Lord your God. But there's another thing going on there too, in that God is identifying himself as the kind of God who makes sure to leave things for the poor, to provide for the poor and for the sojourner. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, one of the other forces behind this law is that there's actually a blessing, there's a benefit built into the law, a promise made to the landowner. And I want us to focus on this because we're going to see this kind of thing come across in the book of Ruth. All right, it says, when you reap your harvest and forget a sheaf, you shall not go back to get it. Leave it for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. All right, so what's going to be implicit here is that whoever Ruth is gleaning off of, if she is allowed to glean off of this person is going to be blessed by the Lord. You know, that's the promise that's built into the law. Now, but here's the thing. This is a test for Israel. Ruth has said, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Right, what she says indicates that she knows that this is not a sure thing. Because what if she goes to somebody's land and she starts gleaning off their land and she doesn't find favor in their sight? What can the landowner do? What are the options?
They can tell and say that she's stealing from them.
Yeah, they can accuse her of theft. What other kinds of things could a landowner do to somebody who's trespassing on their land? The thing is, there's really no limit. So think of it this way. What kinds of abuses did we see in the book of Judges against people? the sky is the limit when there's no king in the land and every man does what's right in his own eyes. All right, the sky is the limit. What kinds of risks are there for Ruth going out into the field? She could be told off, she could be chased off, she could be assaulted, she could be accused of theft. All kinds of things could happen to her if she goes out into a field and does not find favor in the sight of the landowner. Because who is Ruth? Does she have any kind of power? You know, she's nobody in Israel. She has no husband. She has no father. She is a foreigner. She has no status in Israel. And nobody's going to do anything for her. And so this is a test for Israel. Right? Because she's precisely the kind of person that these laws were designed for. Will Israel, will they treat people the way that they are supposed to? And we've seen, again, what it looks like for Israel not to treat people according to the Torah. The book of Judges, again, has shown us what covenant faithlessness looks like in Israel. And the book of Ruth, remember, in the first act, began by reminding us of the curses for covenant faithlessness. And so Ruth's initiative is inviting this question, whether or not the covenant is going to be kept in this instance, in this regard. She's going to be depending entirely on the decency and kindness of strangers. And she doesn't know where she's going yet. Right, notice that in what she says. I'm going to go into the field, I'm going to glean after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She doesn't have anywhere in particular in mind. She's just going to go out and spray and pray, as we would say. She doesn't know where she's going. She doesn't know who she could turn to. Now we, the audience, the readers, we know whom she could turn to because the text has just introduced him to us. Right, seemingly out of nowhere in the first verse, we're introduced to this worthy man of the clan of Elimelech whose name was Boaz. We know, again, that there's this guy who is a close relative. Now, we're going to find out later in the chapter that Naomi also knows who Boaz is and what it would mean for Ruth to glean in his field as opposed to gleaning in somebody else's field. We'll get to that at the end of the chapter. What is Naomi's input here in verse 2? She just says, go. Yeah, go on. That's fine. She doesn't tell Ruth anything else. She doesn't say, hey, we have this close relative named Boaz, whose field is just right over there. He's one of our redeemers. You go glean in his field. She just says, go. Now, she will tell Ruth about this later in the chapter, by the way. And it's going to be attached to some consequences, too. But all she tells her here at the outset is just, okay, go. Fine. Now, in verse 3, we read that she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She ends up in Boaz's field how? By chance. All right, she happened to come. And this actually takes away some of the force of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is actually kind of repetitive here. The Hebrew says, she happened by chance to come. Just in case we didn't catch it the first time around. The text wants us to know, completely by chance, Ruth comes to Boaz's field. In English, we would say, as luck would have it. Except that, in the Bible, what does it mean? What's that mean? It's providential. It's a signal. It's a sign of God's hand in things. So we've not seen him brought out explicitly, but we can see him working in the background. Again, the text is signaling that to us whenever it says she happened by chance to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who happens to be a worthy man. All right, any questions or comments before we continue the next big section of the chapter? Not that we know of yet. Naomi's going to explain it to her later, after she gleans in his field. So apparently she does not understand that.
Naomi knew it, but Ruth didn't.
Yes. Yeah. Naomi knew it, Ruth did not.
Why would she be in danger of beating, mugging, whatever, in that field if the law said that you're supposed to allow gleaners in the field, and that's what she was doing? Now, why would she be in peril? She was a foreigner, that's so in the scriptures. It's,
yeah.
You know, she was she's
yeah.
So why would she be in trouble? It seems to me like the law would protect her.
Yes, and so here's the rub. It's kind of like gun control laws, right? Who do gun control laws work on?
Nobody.
It's, that's being even more pessimistic than normal. What we usually hear is they only work on law-abiding citizens, right? But they don't actually protect you from the sort of person who would break the law anyway, right? That's true of all law, right? Like, whenever the law says you have to leave stuff behind in the field, and you cannot go out in the field and rape somebody, or you cannot just randomly beat somebody. That's the big if, is if they are obeying the law. And in this period of time, we know that Israel is really bad at obeying the law. Because we have seen, again, Judges ends with a woman being brutalized. And so we know what kinds of things are options in Israel at this period of time. And it is beyond that. It's also going to come up explicitly later in the chapter that, oh, hey, this was the risk you were under all that time that you were out in the field. Naomi's just going to come out and say it. Boaz is also going to say it. So we'll catch that when we come to it. So good question, though. Go ahead. I don't know that the text gives us a good answer for that. I think the charitable answer for Naomi would be perhaps old age or some kind of disability. Again, we're not told any of that explicitly. So I think that's a good, fair question. What's Naomi doing at home? One part of it, let me put a more positive spin on it. It shows us Ruth's faithfulness in her loyalty to her mother-in-law, that she's taking care of her. So, I don't know. I feel like in some ways I need to be kind of restrained in the things that I want to lay on Naomi, because I feel like there are several things that we're going to see in the text that speak ill of her character. I don't necessarily want to bring out more against her than what is like explicitly in the text. But it's a good question. That's a fair question. Rena?
Maybe while Ruth was working, maybe Naomi stayed and cooked and cleaned. You know, maybe they both were doing tasks.
Yeah. There's a lot of who knows going on here. So we'll give Naomi the benefit of the doubt here. There is something connected to this, again, that we'll see where we shouldn't give Naomi the benefit of the doubt. But we'll get to that at the end of the chapter. Wayne?
I thought that if you're a widow, that your relatives have to take care of you. I thought that was in the law. It's kind of like an understood worldwide law.
Yeah, it's kind of the job of a redeemer.
Yeah, well, so. It's the job of your
nearest kinsman.
If you have a son or a daughter or a near relative, like a nephew, he takes care of the old, over the hill guy that, he looks after. That just goes with the territory.
Right, and that's, again, we're assuming there that Naomi is the old over the hill woman who can't actually take care of herself.
So Ruth is looking after.
Right.
Makes sense.
Yeah, that does make sense. And again, I think...
She just walked how many hundreds of miles to get from...
I don't know if it's hundreds of miles, maybe a hundred. But I mean, yeah, she's traveled...
I'm not up for walking.
Yeah. She did travel from Moab to Bethlehem.
We don't live back then in those days. So
yeah, people were a lot more fit for that kind of thing back then.
Well, of course, they died at 40.
There's that, too. I mean... Again, there's a lot of who knows with Naomi here. And I think the one thing that we are definitely supposed to see out of this is Ruth's faith. I don't know necessarily that we're supposed to take some condemnation of Naomi out of this particular thing. Again, we have lots of things that we're going to condemn Naomi for over the course of this book. So we'll take things as they come. All right, let's get to verse 4. We've seen Ruth's initiative. Now we're going to see Boaz's response to that. Verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." All right, before we jump into the discussion, something that just jumped out to me as we were reading there was something that we emphasized on Sunday, Saul and his Lord's Supper message, and I in the sermon, the feeding of the 5,000 from Mark 6. This phrase just jumped out because we read that phrase at least a few times on Sunday. How much did Ruth eat? at Boaz's feast, or at his meal there at the end? She ate till she was satisfied, and she had some left over. That's an interesting little connection, isn't it? Go ahead.
There's another one, too, where Boaz comes out of Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have, you kind of mentioned that there where Ruth goes out and she goes to see in whose eyes she'll find favor.
Mm-hmm.
With, like Jesus sending the disciples out to go preach the gospel.
Oh, yeah, that is another connection, I think. So, but yeah, we see the, and perhaps whenever we're reading the feeding of the 5,000, maybe this is the kind, one of the things that we're supposed to have in mind. You know, we mentioned, you know, the miracle of Elisha, we mentioned the man in the wilderness. Perhaps this is another thing that we're supposed to kind of hear bouncing around in our memory whenever we read, they ate and were satisfied and they had 12 baskets left over. So, all right, so let's rewind back to the beginning of the reading. All right, so this passage shows us Boaz speaking and acting for the first time in the book. It begins with a simple, but I think really pious greeting. He comes up to his workers and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they respond, "The Lord bless you." That's a nice biblical way to say hi to each other. One thing that we should really take away from this part of the story is how perceptive Boaz is. I want you to notice, he notices this strange woman gleaning in his field, and what does he ask? Ah, sorry, Bob, you're wrong. She doesn't ask, who is she? What does he ask? Whose is she? All right, this is where we need to see where perceptive Boaz is. He doesn't just want to know her name. He wants to know whose she is. Now, for us to get what Boaz is getting at here, we need to understand what young woman and young man mean in Hebrew. Now, sometimes the words for young man and young woman just refer to young man and young woman in the way that we think of it. You know, a man or a woman who is young, right? Like, we've got a pretty literalistic way of understanding those phrases. It's a little broader in Hebrew. For example, in verse 5, Boaz is addressing his young man who is in charge of the reapers. Now, the ESV does something helpful for us in verse 6. It takes this same guy that in verse 5 was referred to as the young man who is in charge of the reapers. And how does it refer to him in verse 6? The servant who was in charge of the reapers. In Hebrew, it's exactly the same phrase in both verses. But here, the ESV is clarifying for us what is meant by young man in this passage. And it gives us a sense for how the word is used. It's not just an indicator of age. It's also sometimes an indicator of status, right? It's remember that ancient society is highly stratified, right? There's a hierarchy in antiquity, and it's all interconnected. Like, everybody fits in somewhere on the pecking order. Unattached people, unattached individuals, are rare in antiquity, and they are always outcasts of some sort. Everyone has some kind of strong formal connection to other people, right? And I mean, if formal as in it's explicit to everybody. Everybody knows where you belong in society in antiquity, usually having to do with family ties or bonds of service. Right, everybody belongs to a household. So, like, who are Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion and Ruth and Orpah while they're all living in Moab? They are all members of Elimelech's household. They all have their place in Elimelech's household. Elimelech is the head of his household, and they all belong to that household. Being a young man in this context means that this guy is a member of Boaz's household. He works for Boaz and answers to him On the flip side of things, Boaz is responsible for him. Boaz mainly is responsible for providing for him. Right? There's, you see a lot of interdependence in antiquity. It's not exactly, and again, we tend to carry so much baggage from our own experience back into these things. It's not American style, like chattel slavery. That's not what's going on here. He is a servant, but he has, again, he's a member of the household, and Boaz has responsibilities to him. We went over some of those responsibilities in our Law of Moses class. Like, Boaz has to treat him well, has to take care of him. Now, that gives us, I say all of that because it gives us some sense of where Boaz is going whenever he asks this guy, whose young woman is this? Because Boaz is not just interested in this woman's name, but he's interested in where she fits in. That's why he asks whose rather than who, and it's why he calls her young woman. It's the feminine form of the same Hebrew word for young man. So young man in Hebrew is na'ar, and here Boaz is referred to Ruth as na'ara. Same word, just the feminine form of it. He wants to know, what house does she belong to? What is her place in the city of Bethlehem? Who is she working for? Who does she answer to? And most importantly to Boaz, as we will see, who is taking care of her? Who's responsible for her? And Boaz's young man explains, she's the Moabitess who returned with Naomi from the field of Moab. And that answers all of Boaz's questions, by the way. Everything that's implicit in what Boaz is asking when he says, whose young woman is this? It's all answered by the response. She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. This woman's place in the scheme of things, and this is what the young man is putting across to Boaz. This woman's place in the scheme of things is tenuous. She is a foreigner, being a Moabite. She is a widow, because everybody in Bethlehem knows Naomi's story, knows that their kinsman Elimelech is dead, and their kinsmen Mahlon and Chilion are dead. So she has no one taking care of her. Naomi has no protection to offer her, being a widow, not in the same way that Boaz is responsible for the members of his household. Again, in fact, we're seeing Ruth taking care of Naomi, not Naomi taking care of Ruth. Any work that Ruth does for Naomi is not because of Naomi's status over her, like Naomi is her boss. It amounts to something else, which we see a little later in the passage. Now, the last thing that the young man says about Ruth is a comment about her work ethic. Right? She came, she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. The King James renders this, that she tarried a little in the house. Now, the ESV is interpreting the meaning of that for us. Not that she's loitering in the house or, you know, wasting time in the house. It's literally, she sat a little in the house, which is, again, what the ESV says, she took a short rest. Otherwise, the idea is she has been working diligently all day out in the fields. And we understand it to speak well of her character. And so Boaz addresses Ruth herself. Go to verse 8. How does Boaz address Ruth?
My daughter.
The same way that Naomi has been addressing her, by the way. What it does is it instantly eliminates any kind of social distance between the two of them, any kind of status difference between the two of them. Boaz is a wealthy landowner, a native Israelite. Ruth is a foreigner and a widow who is attached to a fatherless house, with Elimelech and all the other men being dead. All right, so we're looking at opposite ends of the social spectrum here, and yet he addresses her as my daughter. And what all does he offer her? He offers her a place among his young women.
Protection.
He offers her protection. And this gets to your earlier question, Bob, about, you know, can anybody really just, like, assault her or do anything they want to her out in the field? Boaz seems to think so. He says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Right? He also offers her The same kind of provision that he offers to his own household, to his own servants. So when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Right? And in short, he makes himself responsible for her. He has informally given her a place in his household. Right? She gets to act like she's a member of his household, reaping with his young women, his narot. She gets to drink again out of the same water that his servants get to drink out of. He's, again, offering her all of the benefits of attachment that she otherwise lacks by being a foreigner and being a widow in a fatherless house. Now, just to give us a sense, and this, I think, is going to address, Bob, your question a little more, just to give us a sense of how vulnerable Ruth is and how great Boaz's grace is in offering his protection, I want us to consider, again, Boaz's comment, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" The word translated "touch" here can refer to all kinds of things. It could just refer to reaching out and touching somebody. But in a lot of cases, it refers to striking someone, like that kind of assault. But it can also refer to other kinds of assault. What kinds of assault do you think someone like Ruth could be vulnerable to?
Sexual
assault is a big one. And this particular word "touch" is a word that gets used in that sense in the Hebrew Bible.
That's how
we use it. Yeah, to touch a woman, both in Hebrew and in English, carries roughly the same sense in both languages. It can refer, again, simply reaching out and touching someone, but it more frequently refers to sex. And again, consider Ruth's position. Who's normally responsible for securing justice in cases of sexual assault?
Well, either her father, her husband, or if she had a boy or a son,
mm-hmm.
She has no man to protect her.
Yeah, it almost always falls on a male relative in antiquity. And even in the law, right, it's in most cases, it is designated to, again, the father or the husband. The law does, I should note this, the law leaves it open so that anyone with the power of judgment in Israel can prosecute a case against a sex crime. So it's not just limited to fathers and brothers and husbands. But it becomes far less likely for the crime to become known and for the crime to be prosecuted if there's no father or brother or husband around. Unmarried foreign women like this are prime marks, prime targets for rapists. They are as close as you can get to a helpless person. No father is going to come around demanding a bride price out of you. No husband is going to come around demanding your life. And in antiquity, where there are relatively few people, you know, people are, you know, few and far between, it is relatively easy for somebody who is so inclined to indulge themselves with very little risk of consequence. That's the situation that Ruth is in, and Boaz shields her from it. If anyone does anything to her, he is going to be her advocate. He will be the one demanding restitution and demanding justice if anything happens to her. And again, that gives us a sense of how great Boaz's grace is here. Because what responsibility does Boaz have toward her? We read the gleaning laws. We'll say more about this. I'm actually asking this question a little earlier than I ought to. But we can see here he's taking on more of himself than the law technically requires of him. Keith, do I see your hand?
No.
Oh, okay. Let's see. Yes, and that's the read that we're supposed to have on this. This is supposed to speak highly of Boaz because he's not just doing what he's obligated to do. He is going beyond that. So we're actually going to spend a lot of time talking about that aspect of things as we go through the book. But it's good that we recognize it here. All right, a big chunk of this text is also Boaz and Ruth recognizing each other's abundant righteousness and grace. So Ruth confesses what we've just been saying, that Boaz is going above and beyond, that she has not done anything to merit Boaz's favor, not in the sense, again, that obligates him to treat her the way that he's treating her. You know, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Excuse me, look at Boaz's response, because he also points out Ruth's righteousness. All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. And the last thing that we hear from Ruth, I think, summarizes Boaz's his grace in a nutshell. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants. Right? He has treated her as one, as a member of his household, even though she is not a member of his household. Saul?
By the way, that inadvertently shows how Boaz treated his servants the way that she was being treated.
Yeah.
So that's interesting.
It's something I'll need to remember to mention it to John or tell John Anderson to watch this video. This is actually, I didn't want to take like a side tangent on it, but this here is a really good biblical lesson in how like a Christian business owner, you know, treats his employees, for example. We see how Boaz is treating his servants. So, excellent point, Saul. All right, let's see. The last thing that we see in the reading is that Boaz then shows Ruth hospitality. He doesn't just take care of her in the field. He also offers her hospitality by inviting her to share in a meal with his household. Again, he is treating her as a member of the household rather than a member of some other household. And Boaz himself serves her, right? He passes her the roasted grain. And he continues to go even further in his grace, because he instructs that part of the harvest itself is supposed to be given as gleaning, right? So some grain is supposed to be picked out of the sheaves and left behind. And she's supposed to be, she's allowed to go out and even glean directly from the sheaves, right? And so we see Boaz's extraordinary righteousness and graciousness in this. And then Ruth, for her part, is continuing in what marked her out as righteous at the beginning of the passage. She rises again to go back out to work even more. So let's finish, since we've got just a couple of minutes left here. I want us to consider Boaz's deeds compared to what the law requires of him. Because we've read all of these things. Boaz is a landowner during the time of harvest. Ruth is a widowed foreigner. We read the passages at the beginning of our study. What does the law specifically require of Boaz in this situation? What's it require of him?
Let her glean.
All right. Anything else? Wait, what are the other requirements for the landowners?
To leave the area of their land. Yeah.
All right, leave the fringe, good.
Well, basically, treat her with decency.
Yeah, he is obligated to treat her with decency. That's a broader principle of the law. Yeah, and not to go back and get the sheaves left behind. So, what all does he do? Is that all that he does for her? He goes way, way beyond that. Can we point to a book, chapter, and verse in the law that tells us clearly, plainly, unequivocally that Boaz is obligated to step in and to shield Ruth with his status, to treat her as though she were a member of his own household, that he is required to give her food and water as he would give to his own servants? We can't point to a place in the law of Moses that obligates Boaz in this way. And yet, would we not judge Boaz's deeds to be righteous? Well, obviously. Right? I have yet to hear the person who comes to the book of Ruth and says, Boaz did more than he was authorized to do. So he's actually stepped outside the limits of the law here. If we say that Boaz's deeds are righteous, what do we base that judgment on? If we can't point to a specific law in the law of Moses that spells it out, hey, you are obligated to do X, Y, and Z, what do we base our judgment of his righteousness on? Saul? Okay, a broader principle of compassion. Okay.
But you're saying, how do we ground that? What are we basing that on?
In a sense, yeah. I mean, I'm not saying this to challenge Boaz's righteousness. I'm saying it so that we understand, yeah, where we're coming from with this, because this has to do with how we interpret the scriptures. Dennis?
Is this an application of love thy neighbor as thyself?
I think it's a good application of it, mainly because love thy neighbor as thyself is a really broad principle, is it not? It doesn't get into specifics. And yet I think we could safely say that Boaz is obeying that law in what he is doing to Ruth here. So this is the whole reason why we study the Old Testament. I know I'm over a little bit, but I really want to say this, so I'm gonna cheat a little bit. The law does not just teach us through propositions and rules. All right, we went through a really long study of the law of Moses not too long ago, and only the last part of it, a minority of the study, actually focused on the law codes, you know, the rules and propositions laid out in the law of Moses. What did most of that study focus on? I mean, what does most of the law of Moses consist of? It's not all rules and propositions. What is it? Yeah, it's a lot of it is stories. Right? In fact, like the whole book of Genesis is all stories. Big chunks of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are stories. Yeah, and it shows us, right? The law teaches us through story who God is and what his values are. And sometimes we get dismissive about the law because its propositions are obsolete, right? The order and worship of the church are governed by the propositions of the New Testament, not the propositions of the Old Testament, and specifically the law of Moses. But when we get dismissive about the Old Testament, when we get dismissive about the law, we're missing out on the lion's share of what the law teaches us. You don't get a whole understanding of Boaz's righteousness just from the rules and propositions of the law. We get it from, hey, we've seen the way that Boaz is acting here. We've seen that already when we go back and look at the way that God treats his people Israel. And God, Boaz is mimicking the grace and mercy of God himself. And this is what makes him righteous. Right? There's a lot for us to get out of that way of thinking about the Hebrew scriptures. So, but I've already gone way too long. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening. We will finish up chapter 2, Lord willing, on Sunday. And we'll come back around to some of the things that we had to say about Naomi earlier in the study.